Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading again with verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Last Lord's Day, we spoke to you on verses 18 through 21, principally. Apostle now comes to the great and final summary of this book. The purpose of the epistles, of course, is to warn the Hebrews against going back into Judaism, departing from Christianity. His method is by comparing the abolished old covenant to which they're now trying to go back with the new covenant. We pointed out that the Hebrews had come to Mount Sinai, and that's as far as they had come. They'd come out of Egypt, out of bondage. They'd witnessed God's deliverance accomplished in the death of the firstborn, God's Jehovah's judgment upon Egypt. But they weren't not yet out of Egypt. Egypt was still in their hearts, and idolatry was still in them. Therefore, he brought them to the law covenant at Sinai, typified, of course, by Mount Sinai, which was a temporal and earthly thing. Everything that went on there was temporal and earthly and had to do with the natural senses, the only thing that they were able to comprehend. It was a mountain, a physical mountain that you could touch. They heard sounds that could be heard with the natural ear. They saw sights, horrible, terrifying sights as sounds that could be seen with the eyes. These all had to do with the natural senses. All of this brought before their natural minds and natural senses God. God in his awful, fearful, righteous judgment, typified in the fire and the blackness and the darkness, the unrest of man in the storm and tempest and tumult, the trumpet words of alarm, the words that were spoken, the commandments they could not endure, the sound of that trumpet ever increasing, louder and louder, continuing, unrelenting, and yet they could not get away from it. The merciless holiness of God, unapproachable, death for coming even near to the mountain, they could not touch it, a hopeless alienation, they could not come near to God, they begged for God not to speak to them, that to Moses to go talk to God, and then they would hear from Moses. They were kept at a far distance from God. The only thing they had was a fallible man as a mediator. And none of this could reconcile them or bring them near. They simply could not come near to God. We also pointed out, typically, spiritually, we have all come by that Mount Sinai. We were all in Egyptians as slaves. We've all been witness of his particular selective love, his goodness, and his power. Redemption has been accomplished. The cross of Christ, his death and resurrection is a historic fact. We've come to Mount Sinai in that we have come to realize and reverence the awe and fear of God, His holiness, the unbending rectitude of His holy law, seen our utter sinfulness and our utter unworthiness. This law, Mount Sinai, has made us know our distance from God and our utter inability to change ourselves, to deliver ourselves, to come near unto His presence and His Word. All of that is which Paul tells us in the 7th chapter of Romans. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And I found myself utterly, utterly, completely incapable of arising to the righteousness that God demands. And so Sinai could not do that. It could not erase our sins. It could not deliver us from sin and make us holy. It could not bring us near to God. It could only make us know our sinfulness and know our distance from God. It could not quiet our conscience and bring us into joy and peace and rest. It could only disturb us and make us more miserable. Now today, we want to come to the latter part of this passage, beginning from verse 22 through verse 24, where he speaks of another mountain, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. Once again, the writer is using this method of comparing the old with the new, that which is better. Now, it might just be that some of us would say, yeah, but I'm not a Jew. Yes, I understand all that the Jews were under this old covenant and they were under that law covenant. But we're Gentiles. We've never been under that old covenant. We've never been under a thing like that. We've never seen the things that they saw. We've never heard the things that they heard literally, physically. How does that relate to us? That is, those of us who are Gentiles in the flesh and not Jews. Well, this better thing relates to us who were never under the old covenant, who did not see those physical manifestations of God, that have never heard a voice from heaven speaking literally in our own tongue where we could hear it, have never seen literally that pillar of fire by night and that cloud by day, who've never been a part of that, of Judaism. How does that relate to us? It relates to us in the sense that although we did not experience that literally as they did, all of those things which were literal experiences of theirs under the old covenant was a spiritual sojourn that we all came to anyway. Whether we realized it or not, until we came to Christ, we were under something of a covenant of works. That is, we felt, we perceived, that if we could do enough good, if we could check ourselves from our evil, that we could justify ourselves before God. We felt that we could somehow rise to that. And so we have experienced that to some extent. Now he says the mountain to which we have come now, he calls Mount Zion, the one we have come to is a spiritual mountain in contrast to the physical mountain of Sinai and Zion. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. We need to look out. We need not look around and see if we have can find that Mount Zion around. No, he says the one we have come to is a spiritual one, and it must be considered in every sense. In that sense, it is an eternal one. Now, those mountains might look awful permanent, but we know, as well as the Bible says, that the mountains will melt away. They will wash away. They will melt with a fervent heat. The face of this earth isn't fixed. It changes. This mountain, though, that we've come to is an eternal one. And it is a spiritual one rather than a physical one. It is not one that is seen and heard and touched and felt and feared with the natural senses, but one that is seen and heard and touched and felt with spiritual senses. Let me read you this passage that you're familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is an important part. Listen carefully. Pardon me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know where I got that 7. Verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they had they known, they were not crucified the Lord of glory. We need not admire the heathen philosophers, Socrates, Plato, all of those fellows from which modern wisdom, modern psychology, modern theory has come from, admired of the wisdom of the ages. They know nothing about this. None of them. You will not learn anything helpful and new to Christianity by studying the philosophers of the wisdoms of this world. He says we speak something bigger and better than that. So they didn't know anything. Now look at verse 9. Eye has not seen. This is not something you can read out of a book. This is not something you can behold with a natural faculty. Ear has not heard. No use you running around from Bible conference to Bible conference and the great preachers of the world trying to gather this up. It isn't something some man going to tell you. What is it that Jesus told to Peter when he answered the right question in the 16th chapter of Matthew? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because you didn't hear this from man. Nobody told you that. You didn't get that around here anywhere. That's what makes the difference between blessed and cursed. You heard that from heaven. That is, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. Now we're talking about the feelings, folks. Yes, sir, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that emotion, that feelings. Well, here they were at this mountain, at this Sinai. They saw all this lightning, these explosive thunders. They heard that unrelenting, increasing sound of the trumpet. I'm not going to blow it again for you today. But they couldn't get away from that thing. They heard it. They saw these things. And so they, even Moses, exceeding fear and trembled. They were moved. They were emotionally disturbed. There was a turmoil. There was a tempest. There was a storm. There was a darkness. There was a blackness that surrounded those. All that darkness and all that tumult and very, very real. Their heart, their soul was disturbed and moved and motivated. You could have got them to do anything they was able to do at that particular time. Now, are we coming up with something that can move and motivate and disturb people's heart and soul any more than that? Hearing God's voice from heaven, seeing those that lightning flashing and all that darkness and thunder and all that trumpet sounding. Oh, boy, if we could get some of that, don't you know we could get some folks saved? Wouldn't it? We could really get some folks moving if we could just come up with some more thunder and some more lightning, some flashes, just scare the britches off of folks. We could really get something done, couldn't we? No, he says, this is not what we've come to. We've come to something infinitely, indescribably more powerful and wonderful than that. Yes, that is what he's setting before us here. These things we are seeing, we've come to hear with these natural senses. What does he say? But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now we're getting into a realm, dear friends, that you can't get into at Sinai. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And he goes on and says, natural man can't hear this. He can't see it. He can't know it. He can't feel it. It does not move him in the recesses of his soul like these things from Zion do. More real, not less real. Isn't that amazing? That is the voice that you hear from heaven, more audibly stirring and real than if we heard something with our ears. The things that we're seeing have more reality and more substance than this, than that, than the trees, the stones, the mountains, the whole things of this world. This is a substance that has more reality, not less. More persuasive, more convincing, not less. Now, you can very quickly see that. We talked about this Wednesday night again. How in the 78th Psalm, isn't that where we are? How they saw these mighty, marvelous, wondrous works. And they feared and they trembled. And they repented and they got revived and said, we sure go walk with God now. Yes, sir, we're going to do it. But just as soon as the racket stopped and the lightning came and the darkness passed and the trumpet stopped, they said, yeah, I believe we just imagined that. That don't seem very real to me. Now I'm going to go on. Whatever. They went right back to their idols. And then they'd come back and he'd judge them again. And they knew it. And he'd... And they said, well, we're going to go back to God. But they never did in their hearts. Because all they had was this outward, physical stimulation. Never did get down into their soul. Do you see the difference, folks? There it is. Never did. They never did believe. The Bible says they couldn't enter in because they didn't believe. Never did. Didn't convince anybody. But dear friends, let me contrast with what we have in the New Covenant. 14th chapter of John, the Gospel according to John. Let us read from there. These spiritual realities which come, and they are mightily persuasive. Well, let's read from the 16th chapter of John first, and we'll come back to the 14th. John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit now, he will convict the sin, the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. See, what we have is the Holy Spirit coming, and he doesn't need any lightning, he doesn't need any thunder, he doesn't need any darkness, he can do it. He will convict, he will convince of sin because they do not believe on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And then we see in the 14th chapter of John, in verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And once again, he's talking about these spiritual sight. At that day, that is, when the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit is come, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That is, without all of this racket, this physical commotion, these terrible threats of Mount Sinai, in the quietness of our own citadel of our souls, God comes, the Spirit comes, speaking, showing, revealing. And it isn't something that you subscribe to. It isn't something that you give assent to. It's something you go along with. It's something that for a moment makes you make a decision that you're going to forget about. Dear friend, you know.
Amen.
You know. More powerfully, wondrously persuasive than that. In this mountain, in Zion, there are spiritual, eternal blessings or cursings rather than carnal, temporal ones. And the new covenant, you're not sure you're going to get a rain on your crop. The rain may be withheld and your corn will wither up before it can make an ear. The bugs might come in and eat up your soybeans before they ever even begin to bloom. The lawyers might sue you and take away everything you got. Even if you're walking with God, you might lose your job, get kicked out, lose everything you got. But dear friend, he got something better than that. A lot of folks still hankering for that. They're trying to make this a better world, more prosperous Christian, giving themselves to a better economy, more peace, more fun, more money, more comfort, everything. Dear friends, we got something better than that. Oh my. Here we have spiritual eternal blessings, or cursings rather than carnal, temporal ones. He's still contrasting it. Yeah. But look at there. They had a place. They could go back over there and found Mount Sinai. They knew where it was. They had a city. They had a Jerusalem there. That city on Mount Zion. And they still got it over there too. But that wall is still there. And they had this big temple and everything. Everybody knew where it was. You could go there. And you'd know that this is your mountain, this is your city, we're inside our wall. We ain't got none. We don't have any mountain we can go to and say, this is our holy place, this is our shrine, this is where it all happened. I know lots of folks going over there to the Holy Land trying to find it. It ain't there no more. Gone. No, we have a place. We have a city. Oh, we have a habitation indeed. We have no permanent one here, which is suitable. They all decay, get polluted, defiled, spoiled, and will pass away. Yes, I know, and I am thankful, and I do not despise this. People come from all over the country, park their cars out there, sit down on those benches, and look around, they look at them pines. They listen to the stillness. And they said, boy, this is a sweet place. Isn't this good? This is so quiet, so peaceful. Isn't it wonderful? Well, it is. Pretty. You know what? Them old pines is either going to get cut down or rot out one of these days. Is that right, buddy? And when they do, ain't nothing but weeds and briars and everything else going to come up and be a mess. These buildings going to rot down. We always replacing old benches out there. The board's rotting all the time. Brother Merle going to be gone. Joe Hoover going to be gone. Yeah, even you slick-faced young people, you'll be gone too. We thank God for a little passing time, but what makes this place sweet, dear friends, is the Holy Ghost. Ain't nothing better right here. That's all. There are some beautiful places on this earth. San Francisco, California is one of them. I'm one of the most beautiful garden spots on the earth. It is now polluted. It is a literal cesspool of Sodom. In fact, it seems more beautiful, commodious a place is, the quicker all the riffraff and scum and pollution and corruption of the world flocks into it and ruins it. There just isn't any good place. No, there isn't any. But dear folk, we got one. Yes, we have come to the city. We've come to a place. We've come to a habitation. It is a home and it is a country indeed. We have come to it. It is our habitation. It is our home. We long for it. We do not see it yet, but we've come there. This is our country. More and more I am seeing the delusion, the silliness, the perversion of so-called Christian patriotism. Our nation. Bring our nation back to God, saving it. Well, dear friends, as far as righteousness is concerned and sternness of government and enforcing morality, our pilgrim fathers had better stayed in England. Now, they had it there. Yes, sir. The king and the bishop were walked right hand in hand. If you wanted righteousness legislated, the king just pass it. And the magistrate come around, he made everybody behave. Is that what you want? That's what everybody came over here to get away from. No, dear friends, God doesn't have any stake in America. His stake's in his folks, in his people, in the saints, wherever they are. It grieves me to see Christians expending their energies and their hearts and souls and their devotion waving the flag when they ought to be proclaiming Christ, the Redeemer, our salvation, our eternal home. We have here no lasting habitation. But then, you know, Christians, the true church, the elect, after all, we just a little scroungy remnant. Never have been very big and amounted to very much. This was a great motivation to those Jews going back into Judaism. Here they had the big temple. Here on the Sabbath, great multitudes of people gathered around. All the dignitaries were there, the priests in their lovely garments, their beautiful garments. All the impressed, anybody who was anybody, you know, went to the temple. Well, where are we? Well, we just, you know, just a little hated, despised sect. Now, folks, we haven't altogether escaped that. We haven't gotten completely away from that. That is the problem of the assembly. What do they say when you, where do you all go to church? How many do you have? How big is your church? What's got, how many are you running? Oh, yes, that's what, how big is it? What they're finding out is this credible? If it isn't very big, must not be anything to it. Now, let's see, that gets a hold of us. Our party, are you in a recognized party or group? We have that tendency every once in a while to feel like we know, shut out. We're shut out of the big one. We are denied fellowship with the notables, with the dignitaries. Every once in a while someone writes me something and asks me something about, what do I think about Chuck Colson? Or this fella and that fella, these big notable folk, I really don't rub shoulders with those folks too much. All I hear mostly is hearsay, and I don't have enough time to read all their books. They come out by the tons all the time. We really don't get to hobnob with the important folks, the notable people. We get shut out of that. The incredible, the endowed church. We have only this despised, separated remnant. We're the outsiders, and we feel rather insecure or slandered, and we're held in contempt. Well, let me tell you something, folk. All of that will shortly be gone. The mega churches who exist today, the big denominations, the big names, The ones that you see on the books in the bookstores. The ones touted around. Notable theologians and all of that. Pretty soon, it's going to be as if they never existed. They won't even... You sound a little alarmed, and they take up, and they're gone, and they're settling down. Oh, here's the big one now. This other one was the big one yesterday. Not only that, but they're always in a flux. They're constantly changing and never the same. Think about the difference in a denomination in 100 years. Oh, the Founders Conference. The movement of Calvinistic Southern Baptists to bring all Southern Baptists back to the faith of our Calvinistic founders. Now, I'm wasting no time on that. Think of the difference that made in a church, a local church, in 50 years. Not only that, but the members are dying. Others are coming in. It isn't changing. You ain't got no congregation. All you got is a bunch of folks passing through. And the thing is always in the flux and changing. What it believed, what it taught 100 years ago, it won't even allow in the door now. The things that it would permit, not permit on the premises, takes a prominent place in the pulpit now. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm just pointing out to you what you do know. So you don't have to go to hankering for this thing that's anchored on the dirts of this earth. Now, oh, we're not sure that. What did we come to? We have come to the eternal elect of all ages. They tell me my grandpa Thompson, Harrison Thompson, my mother's daddy, was a Baptist preacher. He preached in all these old Baptist churches around here, pastored a bunch of them. My only remembrance of Grandpa Thompson was his lying on his deathbed in Uncle David and Aunt Gracie's house. Never heard him preach. All I've heard, somebody report something about it. Never got to know my grandpa. But dear friend, I have come to the church and the congregation where he is. You see, he hasn't left the church. He hasn't left the congregation. Not the church. He's still in it. I've come to Mr. Spurgeon's congregation. He's a Christian. Yes. Mr. Augustine, if he is a Christian, he's a member of this church. Still is. All those folks back. Brother Paul. Silas, Abel, all the way back, all the elect of all the ages, gathered out of every generation, every race, every culture, and they're all still members of this congregation. Now, folks, it don't get no bigger than that. And that don't ever get any littler. And all those not, they don't change their membership. They don't change their beliefs. They don't change their character. They're still. None of them are ever lost. They're all still there. They are simply just men made perfect. When I say just men made perfect, I don't mean only men made perfect. I mean men who have been justified. See, you and I have been justified. But they've been made perfect. You see, we've been justified, just counted perfect. Those folk done got it. They done been made perfect. You and I are too. Yes. That's where we have come to. We have come to those who are already received and have put off that which we look forward to. This is where we've come to. They will and we will all day, all one day, all appear together. But even now, before we appear together, the Bible tells us we are in communion with them, that we have come to them. I know the first Sunday in the month when we sit down over there and drink that little cup and we eat that little cracker, that we're not going to pass it by Brother James, Peter and John, all those folks. But I want you to know, dear folks, we're in communion with them as they are in communion with Christ. Same are, still are. Why, you know, the Bible says we have. We're in communion with them right now. Yeah. But you know, in that old covenant, sometimes angels came and appeared. Wouldn't you like to have been Gideon out there threshing wheat and here come the angel of the Lord? And the angel appeared when Jesus was born. And when before John was born. And the angels came to even old Lot and Sodom. Literal spiritual beings. These epiphanies of the past of the old covenant. Even when the covenant of Mount Sinai was ministered, the Bible says it was ministered in the hands of thousands of angels. Boy, they had angels in those. You reckon we could get a crowd tonight if we got the news out? We'd have to get it out on television and radio that here tonight we're going to have an angel. Just one angel. You know, he just come down. God gave him permission to come down just let everybody have a look and see what an angel looks like. You reckon we'd get a crowd? Well, if anybody believed it, they would. Most folks would say, well, that's just some sort of gimmick. I've been had the wool pulled over my eyes too many times for these church gimmicks. I ain't going to buy that one. But if you thought an angel was going to show up somewhere, wouldn't you like to have a look at him? Yeah, they had these epiphanies. These angels came. Well, the Bible says, we have come to not to one angel, not to, do you think we have a guardian angel? Not to 1,000 angels, but an innumerable company of angels. What are we talking about? We're talking about the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Now, angels haven't been redeemed what we are, but dear friends, they're still in the General Assembly. You remember in the book of Revelation where the angel was talking to John, he fell down to worship him, and the angel says, don't do that! He says, I am your fellow servant. Angels are sent to help us along. Did you know that? Did you know that you have a few angels? An innumerable company of angels to help you along? You know we got the world with devil's fear. Filled, as Luther said in his hymn, though this world will devils filled. Well, it is filled of devils. It is full of demons. How do you reckon you're surviving? We have an innumerable company of angels helping us. Oh, I need to start appreciating and worshiping the angels. You better not. But I'm just telling you, folks, this is not anything short of that old covenant. An innumerable company of angels in this General Assembly. You're talking about the big church. This is it. This is the one we've come to. Innumerable company of angels. What are they? All of God's celestial hosts. The cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, the principalities, and the powers. All of these we have. Now you talk about dignitaries. Who are you going to put up besides Michael the archangel? Huh? You got somebody run by a better drawing card than him? Here's where we've come. All of these dignitaries. But dear friends, belittling all of that, we have come to God. Where at Mount Sinai they stood afar off and trembled and shook and begged that they're here. We've been brought here, and we've come to God, the judge of all the earth. Here we hear the opinions, we listen to the rhetoric, the persuasions, the enticements, the urgings, the exhortations of men. Now we have come to God, the just judge of all the earth, the tribunal, the court from which there is no appeal, need be none, for absolute justice would be administered here, and we're not afraid to come to it. Think about that a moment. Here is a judge who knows not only everything you've been accused of, not only everything you've done and didn't do, he knows it all, but what you had in your heart to do and didn't do and would do, he knows it all. And you aren't afraid to face him? Dear friend, have you ever done something behind somebody's back? Said something, maybe, bad. And this person said, I'm going to come over and see you. I want you to come. I need to talk with you. And you went over there fearing and trembling, wondering what he found out about you. Oh, I wonder if he heard. I wonder if somebody told him. Just a man. Just a woman. You were real anxious to go, weren't you? Really wanted to see that person that you think might have found out the goods on you. No, if anyway I could get out and realize, what am I going to do about this? But here is God knows everything. And you're not afraid to stand before him. You talk about something astounding, amazing. Here you are, you have the audacity to come boldly before God, the judge of all the earth, fearing in reverence, yet loving and altogether confident that you shall be reconciled and brought near. And isn't that amazing? But dear friends, all of these and any of these must be adored and loved only in the light of the fact that we've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator is one who stands between. He takes from here and brings to here. He takes from here and he brings to here. We've come to the mediator. We're here, we don't come to here. We're here, we don't come to here. We come to the mediator, the one who stands between and mediates it. None of this is touchable, thinkable, attainable, apart from the mediator. It's not a Moses, it's not a man here. He's the Son of God himself, the firstborn. We are called the church of the firstborn because our mediator is the firstborn. That means he's the heir. And you know there what that means? When the firstborn is spoken of, means that he has inherited the whole caboose. It's all his. We've come to him. None of it is ours except in him. And all of these may be comprehended, appropriated, even God, adored only in him. Listen carefully. And this may be the most important thing I say today to someone. I'm sure it will be. If we comprehend or try to appropriate any of these that I have just mentioned, I'll not go over them again. If we try to appreciate, to adore, and appropriate any of them, it can only be idolatry and ignorant superstition. A lot of folks going around spouting and admiring and preaching the new covenant, the new covenant, the new covenant, and know nothing of Jesus Christ. They think the new covenant is just something they went up and grabbed and have ignored the mediator. No, dear friends, the new covenant's in his hands. In his blood. Here's the church. Oh yes, the world is filled with churchianity, who people admire the church and preach the church and teach the church and tell you to obey the church and love the church and serve the church and all of that, and nothing but churchianity, and it's idolatry. The church has become an idol to you. Dear friend, it's only the bridegroom that makes a bride. Yes. We are the bride, and only that because of there is a bridegroom. And there is now, right now, a big religious fad across the country in the worshiping and adoring and playing and fiddling with angels. One of the biggest things being sold in a religious bookstore now is little angels. Flocks of them. People fascinated with them, talking about them, communing with them. Angels. The Bible always talks something about that, this worshiping of angels. No, dear friends, these angels are fellow servants and submitted to Christ. They become our servants and our helpmasters only as we are related to Christ. And we certainly must not allow the saints to become our idol or our confidence. And I tell you, dear friends, God being my helper, I lie not. There's not a single one of you that I do not love with every ounce of my fiber and being and strength within me. I love you. Personally, individually, and as a group, I love you. But I love you because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And He's made us one in one body. And I do not have my faith and confidence in you. I know that you will help one another and you'll help me. But the only reason you do that is because it's Christ in you that shed that love of God abroad in our hearts and souls. It's only in Christ that we have this sweet communion with one another. He's the mediator. Even God. Oh, yes, this is a world full of gods. That's the reason when Moses went before Pharaoh, he had to say, the Lord God of the Hebrews. You've got to tell which God you're talking about. And all the way through the Old Covenant, even in the New Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God! What God? The God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. God who at sundry times in divers manners in times past has spoken to us, the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us to His Son, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, the name of the Christian God, is Jesus. No, we're nothing but religious idolaters until we come to Jesus. Heaven? What makes heaven heaven? Tell me, have you ever had anything on earth, tasted of it, experienced it, enjoyed it? You ever had anything on this earth that you think you could enjoy for a million years and still be as much fun and enjoyment that you could put up with that long? No. Fishing, hunting, ice cream, banana pudding, beefsteaks, horseback riding, anything else, dear friend, coon hunting, dog fights, anything, nothing, it all goes old and decays. There's only one thing that will make heaven eternally bliss, and that's Jesus. It's Him we have come to. Finally, He says, the blood of sprinkling. Isn't that an odd phrase? The blood of sprinkling. Didn't say the blood of Christ, says the blood of sprinkling. Of course, it is the blood of Christ. But first of all, He says the blood of sprinkling. What does that have to do? Well, it had to be through the shedding of blood so that the benefits of the death could be scattered around. Sprinkled here and there and everywhere. It does not fall in one spot. Everywhere the blood touches, the benefits of the death. Blood sprinkled around, everywhere, scattered, diffused abroad. And He says, better than that of Abel. What an amazing statement and comparison. Why do you go all the way back to Abel? Abel was the first man to shed, to have his blood shed. Is that right? He first man bled. The first one to die. Better things than that of Abel. And what does the Bible say about Abel's blood? Why did God say to Cain, thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground? Oh, what a comparison. Abel's blood, dear friend, defiled and brought the curse of death and vengeance upon all humanity. Abel's blood cries from the ground. What does it cry for? Vengeance! Vengeance! Justice! Rectitude! Get even! Get even! That's what Abel's blood cried. Better things than that of Abel? Oh, what an understatement. His blood, the blood of Christ, speaks from heaven. And what does it cry? Mercy! Grace, peace, joy, reconciliation, life, because vengeance, justice, rectitude is satisfied. All that Abel's blood cried for, the blood of Christ in the sprinkling, has satisfied and met, and now speaks peace and joy and reconciliation. Yes. This is where we have come. Oh, dear friend, don't you want to come too? Shall we stand?